I hope you all weathered the recent storm well. We've decided that we may need to rename our youth pastor's office. As you may know, his first name is Noah. And we're considering calling it Noah's Ark. Yesterday we had standing water in his office, yeah, exciting times. Good. Well, I just wanted to just remind you that this involvement with this Easter egg hunt is just part of our outreach to the community, connecting to things the community's doing so that we meet people and can encourage them and build relationships and ultimately have an opportunity to make Christ known among more folks in our community. So we're glad to be able to do that. Over the last several weeks, we've been affirming that as believers, we've been blessed so that we might in turn be a blessing to others. We've explored some of the many ways that the Bible enjoins us to bless others. So let me just run through a few bullet points of the last many weeks of principles that we have taught from Scripture. So in the Great Commandment, loving the neighbor is inextricably linked to loving God. We noted that God blesses us so that his saving power may be known among the nations, Psalm 67. Our blessing of others is extended even to our enemies, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessing others replicates the very character of God, who in turn shows grace to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Our caring response to the needs of others is part of God's plan in the world. God has designed his people to do good works in the world, according to Ephesians 2. God's Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to bless others, Galatians 5, among other texts. Doing good for others is a God-pleasing act. Having a heart changed by the gospel is the root from which we bless others. And God calls us to persevere in the task of blessing others, Galatians 6. And today, we are talking about how making disciples is the ultimate act of blessing others. It is the greatest blessing that we could extend to other folks. In Christian circles, we often talk about disciple making, and as you may or may not remember, that term arises particularly from Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Matthew. And so there in verse 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So today we conclude our series by reminding ourselves that when we make a disciple, we facilitate the greatest blessing that any person can receive. So we might define disciple making this way, as that activity by which we communicate the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners to someone, ultimately resulting in their turning to God in repentance and faith in Jesus' sacrifice as atonement for their sin. Now, that's probably a little more theological than most of us might say it, but in short, it is sharing the gospel with someone who responds by coming by becoming a follower of Jesus. It is a work of God to change the human heart, to draw someone to themselves, and resulting in salvation. But we get to participate in that work by being proclaimers of the message, by announcing the good news about Jesus and his saving death and resurrection. In his letter to the Gentile non-Jewish believers who had been dispersed in Asia Minor, the Apostle Peter well describes some of the blessings that come to people who trust Jesus. In other words, he's going to show us what it is that disciple-making conveys to people as a means of blessing them. So that text is in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Ben read from it this morning during our worship through song. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now remember, let me just preface this with, remember he's speaking to Gentiles. And you'll notice the Old Testament language he uses, which we'll talk about more. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Join me as we pray and ask God to connect us with this scripture in a meaningful way. Lord, we really desire to hear your voice, and each of us who are here today need that. And so we pray that you would use this text to address things in our life that we need to hear, and we pray that you might sort of reorder our priorities and refresh our focus as we think about what you have done in our life through Christ and the calling that gives us in order to extend that blessing to others. So would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Excuse me a moment. This letter of Peter is structured to sort of accentuate the differences between the before and after of folks before they knew Christ and after they knew Christ. So it's a contrast between believers and unbelievers in many places in this letter. And in order to do that, he traverses three themes in his letter. The first one is to talk about the identity of God's people, who these Gentiles once were in contrast with who they are now in Christ. Then goes on to talk about the responsibilities that the people of God have. And then finally, to talk about the challenges that the people of God have in a spiritually hostile world. In contrasting the people of God with those who have rejected Jesus, God's cornerstone, as Peter puts it, Peter asserts that in receiving the gospel, that is, when they receive the gospel of Jesus, that they also received God's mercy. In addition, they received membership in the family of God. And finally, they received the opportunity to be participators in the mission of God. So all of that is to say that when we make disciples, when a person comes to faith as a result of our sharing the gospel, they become recipients of God's mercy. They enter into membership in the family of God. They are adopted into his family. And finally, they are invited to participate in the, and empowered to participate in the mission of God. So those are the three things that we're going to talk about this morning from that text. In order to understand the passage through that lens, that is, of the blessings that come to folks with whom we share the gospel, we're going to look at it sort of in an inverse way. So I'll begin at the end of the passage and then kind of work back up toward the beginning of it. The reason that Peter can call these Gentile believers people of God is because they had received mercy. That's what started it all. That's what changed everything. So the first point that we're talking about then is that when we make disciples, it brings the blessing of receiving God's mercy. Verse 10, Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You might read that and just think that that's just sort of a common language, but there's much more going on in that statement than we might realize. It's actually accessing an Old Testament prophetic book called Hosea. Now, one of the things that I sort of noticed afresh in working with this text is what insight Peter has to the Old Testament. It made me smile because I think of Peter as this crusty old fisherman, a crusty, impetuous fisherman, should we say. And yet, as he writes this letter, he has a grasp of Old Testament theology in a way that's surprising and refreshing. In fact, there are points at which I wondered, I just wonder if Peter had access to the book of Hebrews, because he seems to understand things like the writer to the book of to the Hebrews understood them, connecting Old Testament and New Testament together in thinking about the gospel. Well, in any case, when he uses these two phrases, not a people and not received or not having mercy, not received mercy, he's connecting with the book of Hosea. Now, remember, Hosea is a kind of mind-bending book. It's shocking. In the Old Testament, you may recall that Israel was known to get the ball lost in the weeds as sort of their routine lifestyle. They were always wandering from God, rebelling at times against him. And much of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, that is, many of the prophets, were God's voice to Israel announcing judgment on them while at the same time calling them to repentance. Hosea is one of those books. But in Hosea, it goes further than just Hosea announcing something. God says to Hosea, "I want my message to get to these people by your very lifestyle. Namely, I want you, Hosea, to marry a harlot." not exactly a normal procedure for a godly man, one would think. And yet, that was what God called him to do. The reason he did that is that he wanted to illustrate in Hosea's marriage God reaching out to his unfaithful bride. And that's how Israel is often presented in the Old Testament prophets, that she was unfaithful to God, her husband. And so Hosea is demonstrating that, is demonstrating that relationship and what it, how Israel had failed and how God was reaching out. And Hosea, with this woman, would bear three children. Two of them, all of them would have prophetically related names. Two of them are reflected in this passage. And so when we read in what we read in Hosea 1 is this, verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, said to Hosea, call her name No Mercy. Lo Ruhamah in the Hebrew. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. A third child is born. This was actually the second child. A third child is born, recorded in verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 1. She conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, Lo-Ami in Hebrew. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. What a terrible kind of statement to hear from the God who always wanted his people to be in right relationship with him, who throughout all of Scripture is calling out a people for his name. And so we get to Revelation 21 and God gathers with his people and he says, you are my people and I am your God. And that's what God is working toward in all of redemptive history. And so these are stark reminders that that relationship has been broken between Israel and God. But something changed all of that with regard to these Gentile believers. And what Peter is saying is, look, I want you to see that there's an analogy between the unfaithful disobedience of Israel and who you Gentiles were before coming to Christ. And the difference, what has changed that, what's changed your relationship is the fact that mercy has been introduced into the equation. So when Peter talks about the conversion of these Gentiles, he says this in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the point that we're observing from this text is that when a disciple is made, mercy is introduced into their life. Mercy is applied to the human heart by the Spirit of God. Mercy now changes the equation because the wrath of God has been averted in Jesus. He has in his propitiatory sacrifice, that is his wrath-satisfying sacrificed, absorbed the righteous judgment of God against sin so that mercy can be extended to the sinner, so that we do not receive what we deserve. Instead, we receive grace, what we do not deserve. And so Peter says that, Peter's telling us that what changed these people from being unbelievers, from being like rebellious, unfaithful Israel, is that mercy was introduced into their life through Jesus Christ. And thus, the statement could say, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This, Paul reflected as well in his writing to Titus when he talked about how the Holy Spirit applies this mercy to the human heart. But when the goodness of and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So not only do sinners who respond to the gospel receive mercy, but they also receive membership in the family of God. They are adopted into the family of God. So when we make a disciple, mercy is infused into the equation, and that person becomes a member of the family of God. So what does it mean to be a people? In the language of the prophet Hosea, God said, you are no longer my people. You are not my people. What does that mean? In the ancient world, economic and therefore physical survival could depend entirely upon a person's good standing within the group, family, tribe, or nation. To be ostracized from or to leave one's people usually had grim implications in the ancient world, as it does still today in some parts of the world. This Old Testament word for my people is a significant term in the Old Testament because, as I said, God has always been calling out a people for his name. And it's a word that's used 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And its predominant force is to identify a people who have been brought into special relationship with the true and living God. And thus they become a community that is centered around God. So God, through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, could say, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Israel was made a people by God's sovereign choice and gracious love. By contrast, what does it mean not to be a people of God, which is what became the condition of Israel, and what was the previous condition of these Gentiles? Well, Peter says of them in their pre-Christian days, he says, "Do not," or with reference to those days, in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." The lifestyle and spiritual condition of these Gentiles was that They were, number one, ignorant of the grace of God in Christ, and therefore they were slaves of their own passions, which guided and controlled their lives. It was a what Peter then calls a futile way of living, which they inherited from their forefathers. The futility of not living in right relationship to God. I remember when I think of this text, I think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, and where in rather stark terms he describes what it is to not be a people. He says, remember that you, speaking to the Ephesians prior to their conversion, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is stark language, isn't it? To be devoid of all of those things. But mercy makes the difference. And mercy introduced by the proclamation of the gospel and the disciple-making process leads to then membership in the family of God. You become a people. We become a people of God. And so John the Apostle could say in his first letter, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's a huge identity, a huge indicator of who we are. And so we are, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. When we speak the gospel into the life of someone and they respond in faith, not only do they receive mercy then, they receive membership in the family of God. They become part of the people of God. But it doesn't end there. They are not only given those two things, but when we make a disciple, they are brought into the mission of God. In verse 9, Peter says, again, notice the Old Testament terminology. I smile when I see this old fisherman writing these Old Testament terms. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here again is a cascade of Old Testament terminology to from Israel's relationship with God, what it was to be, to these who are Gentiles, who are non-Israelites. And he says, all of this is true of you. These terms were used in the Old Testament in a variety of places. Let me give you a couple of examples. For one would be Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, says God, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's three of those terms right there. Or Isaiah 43, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. There's a mission that God has. And when we make a disciple, people are brought into that mission, just as we have been brought into that mission of proclaiming the excellencies of God. But the mission of God, interestingly enough, is doubly verbal. And that may sound a little bit strange. It's doubly verbal because it involves worship and witness. Both of those involve words. There are always two audiences in this mission of God. The first audience is God himself. So it can be easy to read Peter's words that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and immediately think of proclaiming these excellencies to other people who are not yet believers. We'll get to that, but that's not the first audience. The first audience is God himself. Peter reflects this, again, using Old Testament imagery, when he says, as you come to him, so he speaks to these Gentiles and says, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, he's referring to Christ there, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that he has made you a priesthood. Remember that priests were people who represented men, people to God. And in so doing, they offered up sacrifices to God. It was their worship. And so Peter says, that is what you're called to do, being now made a priesthood. You're called to offer up sacrifices to God. Well, he's not talking about physical sacrifices. He's talking about the sacrifices of praise. For example, we get this clearly reflected in Hebrews 13. The writer to the Hebrews says, I wonder if Peter had read this, through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice, same language, priestly language, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So our mission to proclaim the excellencies of God is first of all to proclaim them in praise and adoration of him, like we began this morning and has been led us in singing. We were giving adoration to God for the excellencies of his son and all that has meant and does mean for us. But there is a second audience in the mission of God, and that is the nations. So that's the witness part. The first part is the worship part, God being the first audience. And then there is the witness part, and that is the nations, our witness to our attesting to the excellencies of God in Christ. When the Bible uses the word nations, the ethne, it is referring not to a China or an America or a Brazil or wherever. It's referring to people groups. And so people groups of different designations throughout the world. There are, we'll see in a minute, there's over 17,000. It's judged that there are over 17,000 people groups in the world. And God intends that his excellencies in Christ be announced, be advertised, be proclaimed to all of those people groups. The nations are witness to our and recipients of our proclamation. So, for example, this is laced through the Bible. Listen to the Psalms, for example. I will cause your name to be remembered to all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Or Psalm 57. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. There's both audiences. The nations are always in view. And we looked in our series earlier, Nick taught from Psalm 67, which the psalmist says, bless us, God, that your name may be known in the earth. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise when Jesus announces the mission of God and he says, go and make disciples of the nations, of all the nations. That's the calling that Jesus has given us. This is what happens when we make a disciple, is that we invite, we are fulfilling that obligation while at the same time making it possible for others to join the mission of God. According to the Joshua Project, as you can see the quote here, there are approximately 17,446 unique people groups in the world, with 7,391 of them considered unreached, over 42% of the world's population. That's why we spend time and effort and resources cross-culturally. That's why we care about gospel proclamation in places like Uganda and Africa and Moldova and other places in the Central Asia, throughout the world. We want to see the nations, the people groups reached. And that's what happens when disciple making takes place. Well, the commentator, A.M. Stibbs, summarizes this passage this way. Because of God's mercy toward them in Christ, they, that is these Gentiles, like us, now constitute a community characterized by election, royalty, priesthood, holiness, and privileged relationship to God as his special people. They are also told that what has happened to them and what they now are by God's doing is intended to proclaim or advertise to the universe the worthiness of God's works and ways. So, what happens when we do disciple making? We bring people the mercy of God in Christ. We provide the message that brings them into membership in the family of God. They become a people. And finally, we allow, or we open the door to them becoming participants in the mission of God, the same mission that we have as followers of Jesus. So, when you make a disciple, according to Peter, you give a person the greatest, richest blessing that they could possibly know. That's why we say, as gospel-loving, gospel-receiving people, we are blessed so that we can bless others. Let's stand together and pray. God, we pray that you will refresh our hearts around this theme. We pray against apathy. We pray against sort of getting used to this truth, getting used to the idea that that you have caused us to receive mercy, that you have brought us into your family, that you have given us your mission. We pray that will never become ordinary to us, but it will become motivating and stimulating and provocative and guiding and life-altering for us. God, we desire to bring this incredible gospel to others. Would you help us to do that better, more often, more skillfully, more joyfully? We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.